Greetings, welcome to the Dividing Line, third Dividing Line of this week. Unusual to be doing one on a Friday, but actually next week's could be really tough on programs, probably only could get one in. I'm going to be gone from Wednesday on, so I guess you could just say we're doing one early for next week, I suppose. But have to deal with some unpleasant issues today, I suppose. You can't stick your head in the sand and ignore what is going on. Over the weekend, of course, I grew up in a very conservative background, so National Council of Churches always has a negative mindset for me. I'm not sure how, as a young person, I knew that that was a liberal group, but I did. And we had a number of speakers there who said some pretty amazing things, if you caught any of it. One of them was Jim Wallace of the Sojourners. Now, you need to understand, when you do a little digging and a little looking around, the old phrase, follow the money, comes up in many of these situations. And there are large concerns around the world who are very much behind the promotion of a globalist form of government that are very interested in investing money in religious people because they know this is a good way of accomplishing their goals. And so follow the money with many of these organizations. Listen to Jim Wallace in his speech given in Washington over the weekend at the National Council of Churches event. Confession is telling the truth to God and the world about ourselves. Jesus says, you know the truth will set you free. Confession leads to freedom. This day is about freedom for all of us. Without confession to the sin of white racism, white supremacy, white privilege, people who call themselves white Christians will never be free. Free from the bondage of a lie, a myth, an ideology, and an idol. White Christians, since the founding of America, have been living a lie. What does that do to your soul, to live a lie? Confession means to tell the truth to God and to the world so Jesus can set us free. And a little bit later, on Good Friday, our churches preached that our sins had nailed Christ to the cross, all of our sins, past, present, and future. That means that the sins of white colonialism and white racism helped to nail Jesus to the cross on Good Friday. But did white churches in America preach how our racism helped nail Jesus to the cross? Without truth-telling, we are still in bondage and need to be set free. That's why we say that white racism is our great sin. That is America's original sin, foundational to our country. He went on, evidently, to make a reference to the Marvel movie Black Panther. Now, I didn't see it, but I saw some clips about it. As a realistic example of what Africa would look like without the bondage of colonialism. Really? That really destroys your point pretty quickly, doesn't it? But anyway, you will notice, without confession to the sin of white racism, how about black racism? How about Asian racism? How about Hispanic racism? Racism is a sin. And since sin, biblically, is the common experience of all the children of Adam, to limit and to use terms like white, brown, yellow, black, whatever shade of skin to describe sin is biblically inane. It's just biblically ridiculous. Sin is a function of fallen human nature. It has nothing to do with the color of your skin. And so a white racist is a sinner in God's sight. A black racist is a sinner in God's sight. But immediately there are people who are watching right now that are going, no, no, you don't understand. There can't be a black racist. If you say that, you are a racist. You're a racist. You may not know it. You may parade it under some grand terminology that has helped you to hide it and to hide the truth from yourself. But if you don't realize that racism is a human sin based upon rejecting the biblical truth that all men are created in the image of God, then you're not going to even have a category for looking back in history at the black slave traders in Africa. When I was in Malaga, Spain, one of sort of the fun things I've been doing while traveling is, since I took up running in 2014, when I'm near an ocean somewhere, I try to find a way to run along the seashore. It's beautiful. It really is. Not in the sand. I'm not, it's not a, what was that? I'm hearing the music right now. The guy is running along the seashore. Yeah. I'm not into Chariots of Fire. Yeah. Whatever. That's more like $6 million man there. But anyway, but, you know, if there's a trail or something like that, and in Malaga, there was a nice wooden trail, and then it would go to asphalt. So it was beautiful. It was really nice. Anyway, I try to run along next to the ocean, and one of the things you'll see along the seacoast are these lookout structures. And they were built initially because African pirates, in essence, would sail across the Mediterranean and land in small villages and would steal people to make them slaves in Africa. Now, these were Africans enslaving Europeans. Was that a sin? Yes or no? If you say yes, then it's not a matter of white versus black versus Asian. Most of us don't even know about the tensions that exist in Southeast Asia between various, sometimes even small ethnic groups. And man, if you ever talk to anybody, the Koreans, the Japanese, the Chinese, oh, wow. I mean, we don't hear much about it over here, but tremendous tensions that exist between people. We couldn't tell by looking at them, but they can. And when the church goes into any of those areas, it has to deal with those pre-existing issues, and it does so in the exact same way. That's why we're dealing with this, is because what we're seeing is a movement that is capturing large portions of even, sadly, reformed works. And it's undercutting the only way that the church has ever had to find peace in those situations, which was not by doing genealogical ancestral repentance. It was by seeing who we are as new creatures in Christ, barriers wiped away, nailed to the cross, one in Him. We focus on that. We don't focus on what our ancestors did. I'm even seeing, amazing, I'm seeing people trying to go to Daniel 9, trying to go to Leviticus, and drag us back under the Mosaic Code, back into the cursings and blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and 29, as if that's what the church is supposed to be doing. And I'm just like, wow. Compare that stretch with what I provided in the last program from Colossians chapter 3. Direct exegesis to the church, and you might get an idea what's going on here. But anyway, here you've got Wallace, and you've got these others at this, and really, it's straightforward racism at these things. This is when you are willing to ignore, when you're willing to simply talk about whites as a whole, and ignore the distinctions, ignore all the differences. When you're willing to just throw people into a bucket, you are a racist. You are a racist. So there was this huge racist get together, all in the name of justice, of course. I mean, that's how you get away with it. I mean, you have to think a lot of these folks down in their hearts realize that they are really stretching things. But anyway, when you can just throw terms like that around without even recognizing how ahistorical, illogical, irrational your words are. It's the same thing. I don't care whether you say white or black or yellow or tan or brown. It doesn't matter to me what shade you're. We're all people of color. I know people who are actually lighter skinned than I am. Tough to do, but I do. I mean, you ever been to Norway? They never see the sun in Norway. So I've seen people like that. So I'm a person of color to them. It doesn't matter. You see, when you break it down that way, what they're saying is, well, it's more of a cultural thing. You're part of this culture of oppression, you know, and that's when the mask really starts falling off and you really start seeing that this is a political movement that is taking on religious overtones. It's willing to slather some religion on there. And hey, if you can get people to become so emotional that they become attached to these things and they really are religious and they really do have religious motivations, hey, now you've really accomplished something. And that's why, again, you have to see who's given whom to what. Giving what to whom, I guess would be the way to put it. Anyway, so that's why we say that white racism is our great sin. That is America's original sin. Well, when you repent of a sin, do you have to keep doing it over and over again? When what is the end game here? What's the final desired outcome of all of this? I mean, every meaningful sound church that I know of is open to everyone to come and hear and to participate and to be a part of it. Everyone I know. And when you encounter churches that aren't that way, they are very quickly marked out and condemned. So if you find churches that are straightforward saying, you know, we're only comfortable with this, that, or the other thing. That's what so bothered me. November of 2016, when Jamar Tisby says after Donald Trump is elected, I'm afraid to worship with white people because that's a disassociation that finds its origin in him. I think he's one of the same people that was talking about, hey, you know, we black people need to be given time to just be with other black people and to do black people things and things like that. And I'm like, if a white person said that, they would be rightly condemned inside the body, I suppose, even outside, I would think. But given that a sound church anywhere in the world is going to be open to everyone, then all sound churches have to deal with the fact that wherever they are, Africa, Asia, India, South America. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I know almost nothing about the kinds of racial tensions that exist in South America, but I can guarantee you they're there because I believe in total depravity. So wherever your church is, you can't be blind to the realities of history. But what is your answer to it? Your answer is not to give in to those worldly categories. Your radical answer is to say, you have left those old relationships. You've put off the old man. You've put on a new man that is being renewed in the image of the one who created him. And that renewal is one that does not know male and female and Jew and Gentile and Scythian and barbarian. It doesn't. That's no longer a part of what binds us together. And this is the radical, beautiful message that can allow the church to exist in, can be this oasis of peace in the middle of the mess of the world. That's what gives it its strength and its uniqueness. What I'm seeing is people coming in saying, that's too simple. We need to bring those old relationships in. We need to bring that stuff from the past in. We need to keep going over it and going over it and going over it. And it brings the division that then causes the church to lose sight of what its actual goal is. We are in the midst of a fight for our life in Western culture because of the rise of secular humanism and the rise of totalitarian secularism. And what better way to make sure that we are defeated than to divide us along the lines of our skin color and what happened 100, 200, or 500 years ago? What better way to distract and to divide than that? And I think that's the exact purpose of certain people. Exact purpose of certain people that are putting the money out. May not be the people that end up doing the actual dividing, but there you go. So amazing, amazing things were said. Here is a rabbi. We will not be divided by the perpetrators of, now listen to the lines here, white supremacy and homophobia and Islamophobia and anti-Semitism. Well, that's interesting. I have not personally met a white supremacist. I really haven't. They may have, you know, somebody may have shaken my hand once in a line someplace. I don't have any control over that. But I've never encountered one. And I would find white supremacy and black supremacy or Asian supremacy or any kind of supremacy gross, repulsive, disgusting, reprehensible, and in the church, absolute blatant heresy. Absolute blatant heresy. It's one race, one blood, made in the image of God, period, end of discussion. And if you promote any kind of racial supremacy or racialism, I'm going to say you are wrong. Now, what that, now, we need to understand then, is the response is not going to be generally exegetical. It's not going to be to argue the Bible. I mean, you know, someone's going to throw out, well, but what was Daniel doing? And that type of stuff and completely avoid the context. But look, we've got the high ground. We can just sit there. Well, let's start back in Colossians 3 again. Okay, let's, you know, and you can, there's no way around it. It's straightforward. I mean, I had one guy on Twitter tried to say, well, I just don't agree with that reading. When I tried to push, it was jello. There was no meaningful response at all. Just, well, I just don't see it that way. Well, that's nice. How do you see it? Let's see some meaningful interpretation here. And you just don't get it. You just get emotions and feelings and, oh, but these folks just make me feel so good about myself when I feel guilty and things like that. You just hit something out there that just made the thing start talking in here. So, Rich is playing with technology. So anyway, this idea, you know, white supremacy and homophobia. Well, that gives you some idea, and you'd expect this from the National Council of Churches. Okay, we get that we're talking about some incredibly leftist type people there, but at the same time, what a lot of people are rather astounded by, is what we saw at the MLK 50. Gathering. And that is, we heard a lot of the exact same categories without the added homophobia type stuff that was clearly present in the other, but a lot of the very same willingness to generalize about whites, whoever they are. I mean, I've got a bummer last name for this particular discussion, but so you're connected, ready for use. Yeah, it's, everyone's hearing it. It's great. A lot of discussion of whites in general, and you know, Am I allowed, by the way, am I allowed to be offended by that? I mean, I never want to speak of blacks in general because I recognize all sorts of different backgrounds and experiences and in the church, levels of sanctification and the whole nine yards, just like I do everybody else, whether they're Filipino or Chinese or Hispanic or German or what, whatever. Throwing everybody into one bucket and just treating them all as if they're all, you know, the same is grossly offensive. It really is. It's racist. But it's amazing that racist attitudes can end up being expressed so boldly under the rubric of we are not the racists and you are. It's just like, okay. In fact, I was looking at a article at reformbaptist.com from this morning. Someone named Joshua, I couldn't find anything more on it. And this one particular, two paragraphs. Generalized people, especially when many of them are unable to see the warrant or simply disagree with the proposed warrant on a factual basis, are pushed away from productive discussion primarily because they do not find any free air in the submarine. Every breath they take is used for their own demise, while a great number of opponents continue to label this dissenting group what it wishes, privileged, racist, uninformed, etc. Anything said in response to the populace in the submarine is a use of the populace's oxygen, and that has to change. To be clearer, a movement may decide to write off any carefully thought-out response before the respondent can even be heard. The movement has taken a narrative for granted, and any rational questioner of the movement is told they are blind to their privilege, they are Uncle Toms, in the case they possess darker melanin, etc., and this is an across-the-board dismissal. This movement will write off anyone, no matter their skin color, experiences, etc. They have a monopoly on the truth. Exactly. Exactly. That was a article titled Thabiti and TGC, a response from the Baptist Reformation by Joshua, dated today. Again, I don't know who the Joshua is, but exactly. That is exactly what I wanted to communicate. So it's nice to quote somebody else rather than just yourself. What I saw yesterday in social media was, hold on a second. Let me go ahead and address the huge question, because I think it needs to be addressed. In 2004, we did a program. It's been lost. It's one of the lost dividing lines. And the blog article I wrote with it also got lost in one of the upgrades, transfers, whatever. But I did a program on Martin Luther King. And I read from his own writings some of his beliefs. You have seen it admitted plainly at the MLK get-together. That when it comes to the issue of an orthodox confession of faith, that Dr. King did not have an orthodox confession of faith in regards to the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, really the whole core of the Christian faith. His viewpoints on that, he went to a liberal seminary, and of course, you know, the argument has been made over the past few weeks, well, that was the white folks' fault. He couldn't go to the good seminaries because they weren't letting black folks in. And so he went to a bad seminary and imbibed that, and so therefore he's really not responsible for it. Well, I'm not sure exactly how far you push that, but Bob Gagnon posted just yesterday an article that really put the lie to all of that, because years and years later, Martin Luther King, obviously an incredibly intelligent man, wrote about the developments he had had in his theology since his graduation up to that point in his life. And when you read it, you see, again, you know, I went to Fuller and I had to read lots of liberals at Fuller. And I know these names and I know the terminology and I can recognize what's being said. There was this article that was sent to me. I think someone on SBC Voices or something had posted this thing where, well, we know that Martin Luther King became Orthodox later because he said, I've returned to the God of my fathers, or something along those lines. So you can take that incredibly ambiguous statement, or you can take what Martin Luther King said, wrote himself about where he was years later in his viewpoint. And he talks about some of the things where he had left liberalism. But what he left behind about liberalism was not its rejection of the inerrancy of Scripture or divine revelation or things like that. What he had found impossible to continue to hold to were concepts such as the innate goodness of man, which is pretty hard for almost anybody to hold to when they live in the real world anyways. And so you read the whole thing, and Bob Gagnon referenced it so you could read it. You read the whole thing. There's nothing there whatsoever about, you know, I've come to understand God's triune nature and Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead. Liberals will always talk about Jesus rising from the dead, but they don't mean that Jesus rose from the dead. It refers to your experience of his love in your life. Watch the debate that Jim Renahan and I did with Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. You'll start to get the idea of what's really at stake. And you'll even see the point in the debate where they're both like, wait a minute, do you actually think his grave was physically empty? And it took half the debate to get there. You know, it really did, remember? And it's just like, yes, we do. Wow, that's an amazing belief. It's like, oh, yeah. Okay, so liberals could talk about that kind of stuff. So when it comes to, you know, I fully understand why people want to try to find some way to make Martin Luther King an Orthodox evangelical. He wasn't. That's the historical fact. Deal with it. Now, I don't know how to deal, honestly, with the FBI material that was released only a matter of, what, 3-4 months ago by President Trump. There is, you know, you've got Abernathy's biography of Martin Luther King that has been out there for years, and it seems to me the FBI material is not that far away from Abernathy's own words and descriptions of a incredibly salacious and immoral private life. I don't like to trust the FBI these days for almost anything, to be honest with you. I am developing a very, very healthy libertarian streak in regards to a distrust of governmental authorities. And I wouldn't put anything past the people of that age in what they were doing. But there does seem to be very strong evidence of minimally, serial infidelity and adultery on Martin Luther King's part. So you have to take all these things together. And obviously, you can look at all sorts of other people that have been involved in doing good things in the past culturally who didn't even make a profession of being a Christian. And you can honor what they did without even bringing all the rest of that stuff in. But for the Christian, you have the dual issue of, you've got that area, the civil rights, the political area, but you can't just put off to the side and say, let's not worry about it, when you have directly documented heretical, as in separated from the Christian faith, statements combined with behavior that in anyone else would be considered utterly reprehensible. But you're not allowed to say that, at least not today. Because people say, well, you know, one's more important than the other. I was glad to see that at least some of the materials, online materials, I didn't spend a lot of time looking at it, but some of the online materials, you know, just stated these things as facts. You know, these are the facts, these are what you gotta deal with, this is the reality. His theology was not orthodox. And I think when you see people trying to get rid of that, trying to say, well, I mean, really going so far as to saying, well, he returned to the God of his father. And that, and I actually had one of the statements in one of the articles was that was code language amongst the black people that he had embraced orthodoxy. And I'm just like, wow, this is not being written by a historian, I hope. I mean, you really want to take that one into a debate, you know? Slim pickings, real slim there. And so you have, you know, and I've seen that there is absolutely no reason to rejoice in someone's unorthodox confession. There's no reason to rejoice in the documentation of serial sexual sin. Anybody who does, you've got to check your heart. But at the same time, I'm seeing such lionization, such exaltation of Dr. King, that it seems like you can't have a balanced and in the middle arena of going unorthodox liberal, rejects the core of the Christian faith, serious moral problems, bravely stood up for doing the right things in regards to civil rights. Evidently, that sort of factual, truthful middle ground, not allowed to go there. It's sort of one side or the other. It's just that's what divisiveness does, is it creates that divide, and no one wants to be in the middle because of all the arrows flying over your head. So it was in that context then that the article that got everybody talking was posted on the 4th by Thabiti Anyabwili. And, well, I don't need all white people to feel guilty about the 1950s and 60s, especially those who weren't even alive. But I do need all of us to suspect that sin isn't done working its way through society. I do need all my neighbors, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ, to recognize that no sin has ever been eliminated from the world, and certainly not eliminated simply with the passage of time and a willingness of some people to act as if it was never there. If this country will make any significant stride toward freedom, it must have enough courage to at least make it clear that Dr. King didn't just die, but was assassinated, murdered, violently killed, and with the approval of far too many in this country. I just stop for a moment. I've never met anyone in my life that did not say that Martin Luther King was assassinated or murdered. I've just never. I mean, sadly, I've met a lot of people who didn't know who he was. But most people today don't know who the vice president is, don't know who Ronald Reagan was. Here's their world. If it doesn't pop up here, they don't know. That's just how it is. I've never met anybody. He met a violent death from a violent man. And I'm sure there are all sorts of theories about the complicitness of governmental authorities or the Memphis police or whatever else it is, just as there are a billion theories about what happened with the JFK assassination and all the rest of that stuff. And I don't know. It's possible. I happen to know a lot about the JFK thing, but that's another issue. There was a reason for that, and it's sort of weird. But anyway, I've told that story before. Yes, he was assassinated, murdered, violently killed. No question about it. And that continues to happen nightly in Chicago. And 98% of the time, it's a black man killing another black man, or a black woman, or a black child. It is unbelievable what's going on in the war zone. There are places, there are many places in the Middle East that are significantly safer than certain neighborhoods in Chicago, if you're black. If you're black. Evidently, that's not a racist thing. But one of the main things that I don't hear, and I'll finish reading it here in a second because I haven't even gotten the important part. One of the main things that I don't hear is I don't hear these folks talking about racism by anyone other than whites. And again, I just hate using that terminology because it's absurd. It's unhelpful. But so there has been a huge, approved by the leaders of the community, massive upswing in black racism. You see the worst of it in the black Hebrew Israelites, the religious nature of it. But you can have utterly non-religious, massive racism on the part of blacks. And there are many black people who will say you can't have a black racist because you have to have power to be racist. I don't know how any Christian could possibly see it. You don't have to have power to be a sinner. You can be a slave with no possessions at all, and your heart be filled with greed and hatred and racism. Sin knows no color. So Christians should be addressing the issue with mankind, not with a single color, since there is no single color. But even with that, until and unless there is repentance of this animus and murderous hatred, Thabiti, is that on everyone's part? Black, white, Chinese, Korean, Hispanic, South American, whatever, Brazilian, Chilean, everybody? The country will remain imprisoned to a seared conscience until this country and the church learns to confess its particular sins particularly. We will not overcome the Adamic hostility that infects the human soul and distorts human potential. All human souls and all human potential, right? Right? Don't get me wrong. I know Dr. King's life was much greater than his death. I understand that his death gives us opportunity to reflect on his legacy, but it also gives opportunity to reflect on that twist in our soul that rose up and killed him. It gives opportunity to repent of the things some have with too much pride too often refused to admit is there. A little bit tough to get to. My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start. So evidently, the idea here is that nothing has ever been done. There has not been a single church since in 50 years where Christians of whatever color have been reconciled to one another have treated one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not happened. Evidently, it has not happened anywhere. Because we've just got to start. I reject that. I reject that. It's not true. It's simply not true. It's a false narrative. My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start by at least saying their parents and grandparents and this country are complicit in murdering a man who only preached love and justice. That's obviously the line that has caught most of the attention. My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start by at least saying their parents and grandparents in this country are complicit in murdering a man who only preached love and justice. So does this theory of guilt only go one direction? Dr. King was one man who was assassinated, and that assassination was sinful. It has been suggested on Twitter over the past 24 hours that the ERLC and the others that partnered with them might maybe in 2019 do an 80-year anniversary of Planned Parenthood and Margaret Sanger's Negro program that has resulted in 20 million with an M. 20 million black babies murdered in this country. And the hashtag was, that's racism too. Will that happen? Be a great idea. It might actually bring people together. Wouldn't that be a great idea? Bring people together. I'm really hoping that that could happen, but I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't think the other side would want that to happen, because it would go against the narrative. 20 million. 20 million. The reality is that when you say, what is being demanded here? Your parents and grandparents were complicit in murdering Dr. King. So my granddad was complicit in murdering Dr. King. He was white, lived in Kansas, very small town pastor. Never met him. He died long before I was born. What would that be, about 16, 17 years before I was born, I think? Would love to have met him. Have a picture of him in my office. A really neat poem that someone in the church wrote at his death, very untimely death. Country doctor, drunk, trying to take his appendix out, had to go get a drink, left him to die on the table. And ministered the gospel in a rural town in flat Kansas. Complicit. How do you make that kind of accusation? How do you make that kind of accusation? I say, well, you know, if he died before Dr. King did, then, but that's not the idea. The idea here is that there was such guilt in society as a whole because of the way society was, because of what happened after the Civil War, that the guilt is only on one side. Evidently, there's never been a black racist, at least not up until that period of time. So, could we not go back in history and find a white man that was murdered by black people and turn this whole thing around and demand that Thabiti admit that his grandfather was complicit in that? Where does this end? It doesn't end. That's why I say this is absolutely the mechanism of dividing, not uniting, the body of Christ. You don't look back because the old man has been put away. What part of that is not getting through? There's no end to this, folks. There's no end to this. There are people, I've talked with people in other parts of the world that have been dealing with this stuff for a long, long time, and they've all come to recognize already, this is a dead end. It's a dead end. It will never get you anywhere. You can always dig up something else to be offended by. That's why when we're talking about the song, the microaggression song, hey, if you want to be microaggressed, you will always be microaggressed. But that's your choice. You're the one making the choice. Amazing. Truly amazing stuff. But the most amazing thing, the most amazing thing, I had an appointment yesterday, and so I got sent this graphic while I was away from home, and when I had the opportunity, I read it, and I'm like, no way. Seriously? And so I asked for, you know, I've got to know exactly where this is. And so eventually, you know, we tracked it all down and we screenshotted it and did all the rest of that kind of stuff. And this is found, as far as I know, I didn't check this morning, but on Kyle J. Howard's Facebook page. It was under a article that he had posted, a comment that he had posted. Well, not a comment. It was actually a status update thing. Where he had made reference to comments about him on one of my Facebook articles. Now, when he initially posted that, I went looking for what he was talking about. I could not find anything. Look up, how many friends do I have? On Facebook, my personal account, not the Alpha and Omega thing. Because remember, we keep that limited. I started looking around. Now, first of all, I hate trying to find stuff on Facebook. It is not... Obviously, the Analytica folks are good at finding stuff on Facebook. Anybody who wants to hack your accounts can find stuff on Facebook. I ain't one of them. I couldn't find anything. And as of this program, I have never seen Kyle J. Howard post any of these allegedly horrific comments. 85. Okay. Now, on my personal page, those are the only people who can comment are my friends, right? 85 people. I looked at mine. There was nothing at all that I could find that was relevant to what Kyle J. Howard was saying. So when this, and I'm going to read it to you in a moment, but when this thing blew up yesterday, he did respond to it, and he said that it was in comments in a Facebook group. I don't post in Facebook groups. I think I'm a member of the Reformed Star Trek group. I may have said hi to them when I agreed to join. I may have said one thing in there since then, but I don't post in Facebook groups. I just don't. And I certainly don't have control, because the idea was I allowed these comments to stand. Since I, A, don't know what the comments were, never saw them, B, I would not have any control over whether they're there or they're not. So the entire foundation of the accusation was just non-existent on Mr. Howard's part. Just non-existent. But despite all that, a fellow by the name of Joshua Brandon Ellers had commented on Kyle J. Howard's statements. I'm slowly growing to hate social media because of reasons like this. I used to think social media was very helpful in communicating, but now I just see people throwing missiles at one another. I'm sure if you guys spoke in person, one-on-one, none of these comments would have been said. And if the comments were made, it would be in a heart of respect and gentleness rather than superiority and condemnation. You both have a great platform for the gospel, and I hate seeing you guys throw missiles at each other and rally troops on each side so that more divisions are caused. Kyle J. Howard responded, I am 100% confident these statements would still be said, and no reason to believe there would be love and gentleness on his part. I would not feel safe meeting him one-on-one. Remember Jamar Tisby? I don't feel safe going to church with white people. Kyle J. Howard, I would not feel safe meeting him one-on-one. Joshua Brandon Ellers responds, why would you not feel safe? You are scared for your physical safety? My main point was that it's way better to communicate in person. There is always less name-calling and more respect in person. Social media just gets people all emotional divisions. Don't you agree? Kyle J. Howard responds, the way white has engaged, I would not feel safe as a black man in his presence alone. Yes, I'd fear for my physical safety. Not saying I think he would punch me in the face, but he has power. And if things got heated, I have no confidence that I would not end up another hashtag or just slandered. I would never meet with James White one-on-one. I'd have to have someone with me. That's what was sent to me. And there are just so many amazing things in this statement. First of all, it's obviously completely irrational. Completely. I mean, there's no defense. And amazingly, when I posted this yesterday, the vast majority of the social media pushback was, this is my fault. This is my fault. This is all has to do with me. And I was like, wow. So you can speak of someone who has been in ministry for over 3 decades, slander them by asserting that they would be physically violent toward you. What does become a hashtag mean? I guess that's just sort of left for you to fill that in. But you can attack an individual's character without the slightest documentation of anything in the entirety of his life that would substantiate it, but it's his fault. I've done more than 160 moderated public debates. The vast majority of them are on YouTube. You can watch them. And in case some of you haven't noticed, sometimes a couple of my opponents have gotten just a little bit on the feisty side. There have been many opportunities where if I was a violent man, violence could have erupted. But you know what the general statement concerning my interactions with people like that are? Had you remained so patient? Had you remained so calm? While the other guy's going nuts. So not only do you have a mountain of positive evidence against your thesis, your personal accusation based on race, because he says as a black man. So evidently he doesn't think a white man would be in trouble, but a black man would. Pure accusation of gross racism. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. Don't try to avoid it. So you've got a mountain of positive evidence against your thesis and zero evidence in support of it, but you still put it out there as a man who claims to be a counselor who specializes in racial trauma. You mean the racial trauma you create? That you put out there? That's a good gig. Try to repair the damage you yourselves do. That's good. I suppose I could probably pull this up, but I had been sent a picture just a little while back. We're not talking about just somebody who's hanging out on the net someplace. Russell Moore, D.R. Moore, posted a picture. Beth Moore, LPM, and I, here with the Christian Misfits Club, lunch here at MLK 50. We are having a blast. And it's a picture of Russell Moore Beth Moore. I don't think there's any relationship there, by the way. And a number of other people, Matt Chandler. And right in the foreground, Kyle J. Howard, the man who says that he would not meet with me in private because he would fear for his personal safety as a black man. Now, folks, I don't know that I have ever seen a better example of the danger of racialism and the blinders that purposefully, confessionally saying, I am going to wear the lens of race. It's going to be primer. It's going to be the very first lens through which I look is going to be race. There it is. There it is. Afraid to meet with someone. Afraid to be alone with someone. Because your first lens is racialism. And you are encouraged in this. You're encouraged in it. Look at the comments on that thread. Go find his page. Look at the comments on his thread. You bet. That's right. Uh-huh. All from people who've never met me. But they are willing to believe slanderous things about a minister of the gospel. All because of the division created by racialism. There it is. There's your example. There's been no repentance on his part of that. He has not said, yeah, okay, yeah, that was sort of silly. Because he really believes it. Now, I think that was a mechanism on his part to try to, he can't push back against what I have said biblically. He can't push back against looking at Colossians 3, walking through the text. Can't do that. So what you do is you try to get people to stop listening to sources where they would hear things that you can't answer. And so you slander. And so you attack character. But you do it by playing the victim. This, folks, in case you're wondering, you're going, where have I heard? You know, this seems so vaguely familiar. Yeah, this is straight out of the leftist playbook. This is straight out of the political playbook. This is politics, pure and simple. This is exactly what the left does in the promotion of their perspectives. And it's being done inside the church in the name of the gospel today. right in front of us with tremendous assistance from highly placed individuals with much power, even in the Reformed community. And if you're sitting there going, well, I don't know, wait till you're in my place. Wait till you, Mr. Pastor. It may not happen on the internet, but it could happen inside your church. It could happen inside your association. When all of a sudden you are just simply accused. I have the ability still, for now, to point out the lies and refute the cavils and refute the errors. I have invited Mr. Howard. You want to back up what you said? Do you want to try to provide some kind of biblical reasoning to substantiate what you're saying? Because you see, I'll tell you what the only substantiation, this is it. Here's what I'm accused of. And we're gonna go ahead and open the phones. We'll just go to the bottom of the hour, like we've sort of been doing for a while. Oh, and the thing will stop talking to me, hopefully. Here's how it works. I was listening to Matt Chandler's presentation, and I made the statement that he talked about fools a number of times. And I said, you know, sure would have been nice to define who you're talking about, because when you're vague like that, people are going to apply what you're saying to differing audiences. And the funny thing was, on Twitter, I got at least two different people who rebuked me for being so hard-hearted that I didn't understand what he was saying, and yet they gave me two completely different interpretations of who the fools were. And they were both absolutely certain about it, which proved the point. Since it's nebulous, you get to apply it to whoever you want to get to apply it to. But he was talking about, we're not even going to talk to the fools. And I wish I had grabbed, I saw a screenshot, somebody from the MLK 50 thing, that basically was also just extremely dismissive of anybody who would not just start by accepting the presuppositions of racialism. You just have to accept it. You know, Kyle Howard himself said to me last week, you just need to repent. Just need to repent. That's all there is to it. Just agree with us. Bow down. Agree. That's all there is to it. That's the result of that is that, well, you just won't listen. That's code word for you refuse to submit. You've listened, you disagree, you've provided a counter argument. Arguing with you is not what these folks do. So when it says you refuse to listen, what that means is you disagree. Refusing to listen, you can make a moral argument, that's a bad thing. Disagreeing, well, you can't make a moral argument, that's a bad thing. So you change the terminology. And you are racially insensitive, which means you will not adopt our racial lens and speak in accordance with our vocabulary. Therefore, you're insensitive. Now, the other side can say anything they want, slanderously, whatever, but as long as it's in the service of that lens and that movement, then they're free of any accusation. So you're racially insensitive. How so? Well, the funny thing is, I've been told that I'm racially insensitive because I've dared to mention my own story. Evidently, if you're as light as I am, your story doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Because you're privileged. Doesn't matter how poor you were when you grew up or anything else. You're privileged. So your experience doesn't matter. Only my experience matters. Well, I think that's racially insensitive, isn't it? Yeah, but I don't live my life, you know, being overly concerned. By the way, 877-753-3341. Obviously, some people already know that. since we have a couple of people online, but 877-753-3341. But that's the accusation. You're racially insensitive. And what's insensitive is if I say I don't see color, I don't, my friend Mike Porter put up a, did you see Mike Porter's picture? Isn't that cool? I reposted on Facebook something that Mike Porter wrote about that. I think it was his grandfather. And yeah, you know, when I sit back, I look at Mike and go, yeah, he's got some Indian, American Indian in him, I guess. Not from this part of the country, but from the middle part of the country. But I don't think like that. It's just Mike, you know? I mean, I'm not a racist. I don't think racially. And I've told the story why. Oh my goodness, nobody cares. Nobody cares that I happen to, in the formative part of my life, my best friend was brown because his dad was as black as night and his mom as white as the driven snow. I mean, she was almost albino. And that was one of the first married couples other than my parents that I experienced. Doesn't matter. In fact, if you say that, you're a racist. You're being racially insensitive to talk about your own story. You see, you can't win because they've defined the vocabulary. There's no rationality going on. You can't debate it. It's a given from their perspective. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. So there you go. There you go. Oh, there's Algo. Thanks, Algo. Yes, he was a huge cop. Big, big, big guy up in Minneapolis. All right. Anyway, we have 23 minutes. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And I have no earthly idea what this question's about, but let's try it anyways. Shane. Hi, Shane.
How you doing, Dr. White?
Good.
I guess you've never heard of the Ed Steffer Bible before?
Nope. Never heard of it.
Okay. Well, anyway, it's a version. It's basically a perversion of the King James. It's not a translation. A guy by the name of Stephen Pidgeon put this out a few years back.
I'm sorry. Anyone named Stephen Pidgeon should not translate Bibles.
Yeah, he has no, there's no scholarship involved in this whatsoever. He does not know languages. He calls himself a doctor, but he's a lawyer. But,
well, now, lawyers have a doctorate, a juris doctor. Doesn't make them good Bible translators.
Right, but it confuses people. Like, in the circles that I'm around, it's basically a sacred name Bible. If I remember correctly, it might use Yahusha or something like that for Jesus's name, but I can't remember. But what I do know is he puts the Apocrypha in there, and he puts in Jasher and Enoch and some of these other extra-biblical things that should not be in the Bible. Although I don't have anything wrong with some of the Apocrypha, but as far as inspired writings, no.
I see you can actually get an app with it. Isn't that nice?
Yeah. My thing is, I spoke with this guy on social media, and he's selling a lot of these books at $90 a pop, plus all the accessories that go with it. And he's fooling thousands of people. He believes in like the Aleph and Tav thing, and like I said, sacred name. And
honestly, I this is the first time I've ever seen it, never heard of it before. The only person that I mean, if I were to want to reach out to somebody, I'll bet you dollars to donuts Michael Brown knows about it.
He definitely might. I figured I'd call, but he's into the Hebrew word pictures and stuff in there.
Yeah.
And,
You know, Mike did something about that very thing recently. He did a video. And so I would contact Michael Brown, and I bet you he may even have a video or something on it, and I'm just not making the connection.
The guy said he would debate anyone. That's why I called.
Nice.
But I appreciate it. Yeah, definitely. I think I'll try to reach out to Michael Brown.
Yeah, sure. I bet you he'll have something.
All right, thank you, brother.
Okay, thanks. All right, bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, let's talk with Mike, Illinois.
Hello.
Hello.
Dr. White?
Yes, sir.
Wow. It's an honor and a privilege to talk to you, sir. I wanted to tell you that the Lord's really used your ministry in my life over the last several years. And I don't even know where to begin.
Well, you've got a question about Matthew 16, the book of Acts, I think.
Yeah. I want to get there, too. So Matthew 16, a caller called in the last dividing line about that.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen this thought before, and I've been introduced as I've looked through it. But the idea of Matthew 16 and whatever you bind on earth is bound shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What do you think of the idea that that was fulfilled in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, when Peter at Pentecost, with the gospel was open to the Jews, and then in Acts 8, after Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter showed up. And then in Acts 10, with Cornelius, then the Gentiles, through Peter, the gospel was shared with the Gentiles, and then the key, being the gospel, was loosed for all peoples on earth.
Well, that's interesting. I'm not sure I could prove it. Those are interesting observations, but the reality is that when you compare the Gospel of John, when you compare Luke, when you compare all the passages where Jesus is talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, binding and loosing, things like that, the concept is that the gospel itself is the mechanism that binds and loosens, not the individuals. It's not like the keys or some kind of special authority, but the apostles are the ones who are going to define the gospel and going to proclaim the gospel, and therefore all of them, not just Peter, because Peter receives these keys in Matthew 18 along with the other apostles. Everywhere they go, when they proclaim the gospel, if there is faith in that gospel, then the gospel frees them, opens the door of their bondage. If they reject, then they are bound in their rebellion and in their sins. So it seems to me that that is the most consistent interpretation over time. And those instances in Acts would be instances where you can see that in Peter's experience, but whenever the gospel is proclaimed, you could expand that into Paul's experience and in going into speaking with kings and princes and people in authority and all the different places that he goes. You see the gospel functioning in that way in Paul's life, too. So I think that the reformers were right in seeing this as a reference to the power of the gospel being given to the church. The church would proclaim that gospel throughout all of her existence.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time today. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Mike.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye now.
All right. Let's talk. Oops. Lost three. So let's talk to Courtney. Hi, Courtney.
How you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
All right. I was calling because I got asked a question about inerrancy and a textual variant. And it's an unusual variant because when I picked up my Nestle Island text, I didn't really see it marked off. And it's the variant in Matthew 27:49, where in Matthew and Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, they both have a piercing narrative, where someone pierces Jesus prior to him crying out. And I was just wondering, from your perspective, if that reading, that variant reading, was authentic or part of the autographic reading, would you see it as being a problem to the doctrine of inerrancy?
Well, any time you have a major textual variant, you do not base any major theological weight upon it. So you do have a insertion in some manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, CL, Gamma, a few manuscripts of the Vulgate. It is noted in the Nestle Island 28th apparatus. those are the only ones that have it, and it's marked appropriately as a parallelism because it is borrowed from John chapter 19, verse 34. So since it's a text that is found elsewhere and makes its appearance here, then, you know, the theoretical, well, what if this was original? Would that impact inerrancy? You know, you can theorize about a lot of things, but given that it's a parallel corruption, there's good reason why it is not found in the text of the Nessial under the UBS or anything else like that. You know, especially these types of variants where you have parallelism. And when I taught through the Synoptic Gospels, I've got the text right down there. If you read through the Synopsis Quattuor Evangeliorum, you will see over and over again in singular or sometimes two or three manuscripts this kind of parallel where you have the same event going on, and either one of two things happened. Either the scribe thought that all the Gospels should be snapshots of each other and therefore made a purposeful addition to harmonize them, sometimes an error like here, or the scribe was copying phrases and knowing how it went in one gospel, inserted material inadvertently in another. Now, something this long, that would be pretty tough. This looks much more like a purposeful attempt to harmonize parallels. But those are especially variants that are extremely suspect from the beginning because they exist in another. And yeah, obviously, as far as the time goes, the timing here would be all wrong. But it's not. There's really no reason to take that as the original text, anyways. So it would be problematic if it was there. But that's just a hypothetical.
Right. Yeah. Because I took to answer the question of my friend. I just wanted to see how you would answer it. I really appreciate your perspective, because to answer my friend who asked the question, I told him that, no, it wouldn't be an issue in regards to inerrancy, because it's not saying Jesus was not pierced, which would therefore cause more or less a contradiction. It would be more or less a chronological discrepancy.
It would be a chronological issue, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it would be a chronological issue. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, no problem.
Okay. All right, thank you, sir.
Have a good day.
All right, God bless. I saw he was in Chicago. I was going to say, be careful up there. Okay, let's talk to Corbin. Hi, Corbin.
Hey, so trying to be quick and concise, but I grew up in a Pentecostal background, and I still have a lot of family that are Pentecostal, and my views have slowly but surely shifted. And basically some of my friends or family were saying, like, there's no verse in the Bible that says the gifts have ceased. And I was kind of trying to explain to them, like, hey, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and therefore, since that office is, those offices are no longer here, then, and the foundation is already laid, we don't need that. And basically one of the things that they said is when you take the gospel to a new place, you need a new foundation there, and I just wanted to know your thoughts about that. Or,
well, one thing I would express it differently when I talk about the gifts. Obviously, I believe there are many gifts given by the Spirit of God. The what we're talking about are specifically apostolic sign gifts that have ceased, not the gifts that actually make the church capable of fulfilling her ministry. So I think it is important that we be very, very careful there, because some people do hear us saying that the Spirit just isn't active anymore, and that's not the
case.
There are gifts of discernment and helps and ministry and the whole nine yards. It's the specific gifts that are delineated in the New Testament as demonstrating the apostles' authority that would pass away in the, after the age of the apostles. And I think I made an argument that this is a progressive issue. If you look at the beginning of Acts, there's all sorts of miraculous stuff going on. But toward the end of Acts, you don't have as much miraculous stuff going on. And when you look at Paul's ministry, by the end of, when he's writing to Timothy and stuff, he's talking about dear friends in the ministry that he's left sick at places. Well, why didn't he just heal them? I see it as a progressive argument. I am concerned that some cessationists are way too confident in their argumentation, as if they think it's just a slam dunk, it's real easy to do. It's not. It requires, I think, a rather nuanced argument to demonstrate these things, but a lot of people just assume it and then go on from there. So when we talk about prophecy, you have to determine what kind of prophecy are you talking about. If you're talking about the foretelling of the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, man, that better still exist, because that's what any preacher is dependent upon on a Sunday morning, or what I'm dependent upon when I bring the gospel in a mosque or anything else, is that the Spirit of God is going to bless the foretelling and proclamation of the Word of God. That's different than categories of revelation. That's different than categories of scriptural revelation, enlightenment of a believer's mind as to conviction of sin, understanding of Scripture, remembrance of Scripture. You have the promise that I think is for all ages, that when you're brought before unbelievers, the Spirit of God will bring things to your mind so that you may give a proper testimony. I don't think that passed away with the apostles. Some people might. I don't see any reason to limit it in that way. So you have to be specific as to what you're talking about when you talk about things like prophecy, differentiating that from divine revelation that becomes inscripturated. So that means there is non-theanoustos prophecy, because it's based upon the explication and proclamation of what's already been given in Scripture. These types of distinctions have to be made. Unfortunately, very frequently they're not, and so we end up talking right past each other.
Okay. Well, I thank you for answering my question. That helps a lot, and thank you for helping me to be more precise on that question so that we don't talk past each other. And I just thank you for your ministry. It's been a great blessing.
All right.
Helping me.
Thank you very much, Corbin. God bless. And watch out for any of those hurricane-y things down there. Last call for the day. Let's talk to Drew up in Boise. Hi, Drew.
Hi, how you doing?
Pretty good.
Good. Hey, just want to thank you so much for your ministry. This is, I think, the second time I've called in, and the last time was about 15 years ago or so.
Oh, my.
Anyway, my question is regarding the Carmen Christi and the Greek there. There's a couple things, but mainly the first one is just the question about the present participles in there, where it says he's, you know, Jesus existing in the form of God.
Mm-hmm.
Is considered, the argument I countered was that, you know, that could mean that that's the present case, and that, you know, form of God, morphe there, is just sort of an appearance because he has great authority now, and that it's, you know, and that means, you know, that he is currently that way, but then the rest of it is sort of how he got that way. And I just wanted to hear your take on it. I have my ideas, but wanted to hear more of the Greek.
The first phrase in verse 6, hos en morphe theou huparkon, has to be seen as a whole, because the rest of the verse says, did not give consideration, did not consider a certain action. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at all costs. So that automatically puts the action of consideration in the past, which means the preceding phrase is antecedent to that action in the past. So whoever said, well, because it's a present, that means it's just now he's powerful, is completely missing the point. Whatever has enmor faith eu huparkon, whatever in existing in the form of God refers to, it has to be before the action being described of the Son being equal with God, not considering equality with God something to be grasped. Now, there's argumentation. I don't think it's overly valid argumentation, but there's argumentation among some that this had reference to a particular incident in the ministry of Jesus, specifically his ministry to the disciples. That's actually a Lutheran interpretation, which is odd, but it's out there. But I think it's very plain that what you have here is he takes the form of a servant, the very same word in verse 7, morphane, that we have right in verse 6. And when it says he made himself of no reputation, he literally emptied himself. Paul never uses kanao in a literal sense. He only uses it in a metaphorical sense. And so he made himself of no reputation. Well, when does this happen? Well, how does it happen? By taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the likeness of men, he became, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even to death on the cross. So this is talking about the entire incarnational experience. And so whatever the existing in the form of God is, it's prior to the incarnation. So this is one of the key texts that demonstrates that not only is the Son equal to the Father, but that the Son existed as a divine person prior to the incarnation, over against oneness theology that has the Son as a creation indwelt by God. So always be careful of the person with the Greek app that misunderstands.
Yeah,
it's real easy to click on a word and go, oh, that's a present, but language doesn't communicate that way. It communicates in single words, but then it communicates in phrases and sentences and paragraphs, and you have to build all of that up and see how the flow of the text goes.
Yeah, and I that's how I've seen it. I used to be a Unitarian, and since then I do see it that way. But now, one thing I pointed out when he pointed that out to me was that through the next few verses there are several times where you have present participles. It says, being found in human likeness, he humbled himself. And there's these past tense and present tense or present participles that are all kind of linked up in describing one another, that one isn't the only one in there. And
but remember, when you're talking about present participles especially, the issue with a present participle is not current time. Participles take their flavor, shall we say, from the finite verbs that are found in the context.
Right. Okay. And that was kind of the essence of my question is that, he gave an analogy based on like the president and said, though he is now the president, he did not consider that his right, and went on, kind of give an analogous sort of way one might say that. And my response is basically that's a way we could speak in English, but in the Greek I saw like three or four present participles, but they all describe the past. They all describe Jesus, and they all are connected up with these past tense verbs,
right,
like you said, the finite verbs. So that's what my question was. Is there any warrant in the Greek for splitting something up like that?
No.
Or is that just sort of, like you said, just looking at a lexicon?
Yep. Sounds like it.
Okay. Okay.
All
cool.
Right.
Well, thank you.
Thanks, Drew.
Your help.
All right. Yeah. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless.
All right. Well, isn't that interesting? Spent 1 hour on one topic, and every single phone call's on a completely different topic, which is fine. I'm not complaining. That's actually rather nice and enjoyable that we could get to some other things in the last half hour. But thank you for your phone calls. Like I said, we're gonna do a program toward the beginning of the week next week, and then I'm gonna be out for a little while. And so we'll see what happens. I mean, if things get really bad, I suppose I could do a program from while I'm away, but it might be a little bit tricky where I'm going to be staying. I'm not sure the net speeds around there would be overly helpful. So we'll see what happens. Thanks for watching the program today. Hope it was helpful to you. God bless.